I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5. We'll be looking this evening at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 to chapter 6, verse 2. When we read this section this evening, this section is essentially a parenthesis. So I think, kids, you know what a parenthesis is, right? If I said, for example, Giannis, parenthesis, who will be the new MVP this year of our Milwaukee Bucks, went to work in a soup kitchen in Milwaukee. What does a parenthesis do? A parenthesis explains something about whatever was prior to the parenthesis. That's what they do, those things like this you see when you write. This is a parenthesis. So the writer of Hebrews has been speaking about the supremacy of Jesus Christ, and he stops. And he puts things in brackets. And he, in the brackets, is a warning. And again, some of you are thinking, oh man, this book of Hebrews is just all warnings. There's only five, but they're fairly straightforward and severe. And my prayer tonight, my prayer always is that I would be a pastor who would be full of truth and grace. So that I'm not going to shy away from preaching the truth, but I also will do it with grace. And so I'm asking that you would pray for me this evening as we work through this passage. The writer in chapter 2 gave the first warning, don't drift. In chapter 3, he gave the second warning, don't harden your heart. Tonight, he comes to the third warning. You notice he has been speaking, and then in chapter 5, verse 11, which we're going to read in a moment, he has to stop because he realizes the people who are going to be listening to him are so immature and dull of hearing. They can't hear what he has to say. And so tonight, we come before this text, and we want to receive it as well. We don't want to just say, this is a text for a distant people of a distant time. This is for us this evening. And so in the text, we see the warning of being spiritually immature, the danger of spiritual apostasy, and then the reason why we should be spiritually confident. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless. Father, would you bless now the reading and the preaching of the Word of God? Father, you know my heart. You know my need for these people to be praying for me. And you know the need that I have to be a man who is full of grace and truth. And so my prayer for me now as I deliver this word is that would be the tenor and the tone of this message this evening, so that you would be glorified, and so that the gospel would be treasured. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. About this, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it's impossible, in the case of those who once have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and holding them up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that falls on it, and produces a crop useful to those whose sake it is to be cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. This is God's word. first thing you notice is in verses 11 of chapter 5 to verse 3 of chapter 6, this emphasis on spiritual maturity. The writer has been preaching about the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And you notice he's been speaking about the high priestly work of Jesus. And there's so much more that he would love to talk about regarding the high priestly work of Jesus. Him as our advocate and him as our mediator. But he can't. You notice in verse 11 and 12, he writes these words. And let me read them to you out of the New Living Translation. There is much more we would like to say about this, but it's difficult to explain, especially since you're spiritually dull and you don't seem to listen. You have been believers so long now that you ought to be teaching others. Instead, you need someone to teach you again the basic things about God's Word. What the author is doing is he's not describing childlike faith. He's giving a warning about childish faith. And there's a difference. Childlike faith is actually something that's commendable. Jesus commends his disciples that they should approach him with childlike faith. Think of how your children or your grandchild comes to you. They come with humility, usually. They come with a hunger to learn. They come and they're never afraid to say, help, help, help. That's not what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. He's not condemning a young believer who's hungry to learn the basics of the faith because they want to grow in their knowledge of God. That's not what's being condemned. What's being condemned is childish faith. It's a faith that has never actually matured. It's a faith that remains childish, never maturing. A person who has remained spiritually dull, they have actually become tired of listening. They've assumed that maybe they're so mature, they don't need to be taught anything anymore. And so he's exhorting these Christians, and he says, you know, you've been Christians a long time. You've been a Christian a long time, but your faith never has matured. You've actually remained spiritual infants. What does childish spiritual immaturity look like? You notice the description in the text. Look at verse 13. He says, one of the marks of childish faith is you're unskilled in the word of righteousness. So when you're reading that, right away you think, well, what's a word of righteousness? What's he referring to? If you look at the context, look at verses 8 to 10. In verses 8 to 10, the author is describing the obedient life of Jesus our Savior, who, because of his obedience, he secured righteousness, and he became a source of salvation to all who believe and obey him. So there's the context. The word of righteousness that these Christians can't articulate is essentially the basics of salvation. They're not acquainted, they're not skilled in being able to articulate from another person the basics of how you become righteous with God. Again, it's one thing if you are new to the church and you're new to Christianity, you can't do that. That's one thing. But if you've been in the church a long time and you can't articulate how does a sinful person become right with God, the author says that's a sign of childishness. A childish faith. I mean, think about it. The most fundamental doctrine is that doctrine. How can sinful man become right with God? The doctrine of this holy God that cannot look upon sin and the sinner. And the sinner who deserves God's wrath and condemnation and deserves eternal separation from God. And how God in love came down and he took on flesh the work of Jesus. He lives the perfect obedient life to fulfill the law, and then he dies the substitutionary death to pay for all of our sins so that God can be both the just and the justifier, so that God, by his grace, can then impute that record of righteousness to you freely as a gift of grace, so that then God and man can be reconciled, so that God can look upon the sinner and sees that sinner now in Christ, declared a new creation in Christ, so that you can have the righteousness of God. That is the simple message of righteousness. You have to believe the gospel to become a Christian, but you can't mature unless you understand that gospel message. It's the message that we preach. It's the message that you use to encourage others. It's the simple gospel message, which is a word of righteousness. The author looks out of these recipients and he sees spiritual childishness. they somehow have not yet grasped that fundamental message. And you just say, well, why is it such a big deal? Here's why it's a big deal. If you go to Ephesians chapter 4:14, it warns that the spiritually immature person is going to be the one who's going to be so prone to be led astray. Again, we live in a day and age that seems to always want to emphasize feelings over the mind. There's almost this anti-intellectual spirit that's in the very air that we breathe. You almost sense people saying, you know, feelings aren't important, doctrine isn't quite so important. But listen to Mark Knoll. He says the scandal of the evangelical mind is that there is not much of an evangelical mind anymore. Unlike their spiritual ancestors, modern evangelicals have not pursued comprehensive thinking under God or sought a mind that is shaped to its furthest reaches by a Christian perspective. In other words, theology bores Christians today. And that means that we're essentially bored with God himself, except for the way that he feeds our consumer needs. You notice in the text what happens when that becomes the posture of our hearts. You look at verses 11 to 14, and we see the marks of spiritual maturity. Number one, they have a shallow understanding of the Word of God. It's fascinating. Lifeway did a survey in 2017 of Americans, and what they found is that most Americans had a very positive view toward the Bible. Many Americans said, we have a Bible in our home, and we love the Bible because of its moral lessons. However, more than half of Americans had not ever read the entire Bible. Less than a quarter of them have never read or had a systematic plan for reading through the Bible ever. About a third of Americans never even picked the Bible up at all. Barna's research found that 51% of churchgoers couldn't really identify whether the Great Commission was actually in the Bible. 30% of them, of the parents, didn't know that Adam and Eve, David and Goliath, or the Good Samaritan are actually in the Bible. To make it worse, 27% thought that Superman might actually be a biblical story. 1 in 3 thought Harry Potter is in the Bible. And this is interesting, more than half believed that the story of the Hunger Games might actually be a story taken out of the Bible. How's that for biblical literacy? One of the signs of spiritual maturity is we simply don't have a deep understanding of what's actually in our Bibles. Another sign of spiritual maturity is there's little investment in taking what you know and investing it in someone else. See, you notice what the writer says. He says you should be teaching others. That doesn't mean right away that you have to sign up to teach catechism or Sunday school or teach a formal class on Wednesday night. But here's what it does mean. Whatever you know from the Word of God, you have to be investing that in someone else. A sign of spiritual childishness is that you know things in your mind, but you are unwilling to invest it in someone else. So you don't see it happening parent to child. You don't see it happening older to younger. You don't see it happening mature to immature. That's always the pattern of the New Testament. I mean, you look at Titus chapter 1 and 2, and what do you see? You see older people teaching younger people. You see mature people teaching immature people. It's one of the marks of an elder is that you're able to teach. But that doesn't mean, again, that you have to teach in a big setting in a large group. What it does mean is you can't have a privatized view toward your faith. It means that when you learn the Word of God, you should automatically be using it to teach and train other people. Finally, another mark of spiritual childishness is there's little ability to discern. This is what Reed was talking about in the children's message. One of the hardest things for, I think, I'll just speak for myself, for me when I was learning the Thai language, was the Thai language is a tonal language, and there's 5 tones, and for someone who likes to speak fast and is a little bit impatient, it was hard for me sometimes to really hear all of the tones. So when you're listening to someone, you have to detect with a really good discerning ear all of those tones, and then you have to look at their body language to try to figure out how does the tone and the word match what your body language is saying. If you can't get the tone and you can't get the body language, you can't understand what's really being communicated. The spiritually childish person doesn't have the capacity to discern what is sound teaching and what's unsound teaching. So when you hear false teaching or some other gospel, there's no warning lights going off saying, wait, that's not right. That doesn't sound right. You simply don't pick up on it. What's the cure for that? Look at chapter 6, verse 1. The writer says, let's go on to maturity. And in the Greek, that word go on means to be burdened by something. I mean, you know what it's like when you're just going somewhere or when you're burdened to go somewhere. This is the burden to go somewhere. That how do you work your way out of spiritual childishness is you get this sense of a burden to go somewhere in terms of the Word of God. Dear friend, whatever you think and believe in your mind will have powerful control over your heart and over the affections that you have. We can only become spiritually stable, mature people to the degree that we're deep lovers of this book and we're allowing it to be impressed upon our mind and become the foundation of our hearts. Stability doesn't come by just going to conferences. It doesn't come through fleeting emotional highs. It doesn't come from a formula. It certainly doesn't come from a program. We become mature and we become stable when we allow the whole counsel of God to be deeply impressed upon our hearts, when we pursue biblical literacy, because it's a sign of maturity. Why does the author bring this up? Well, it's in verses 4 to 8, chapter 6, you see the danger, which is spiritual apostasy. Andrew Murray comments on this passage by saying this. He says, the argument is one of unspeakable solemnity. In commerce, in study, in war, it is often said that there's no safety but in advance. To stand still is to go backward. To cease effort is to lose ground. To slacken the pace before the goal is reached is to lose the race. The whole point of the argument from the case of apostasy is this: let's press on to perfection. It's really important that you know who's being described in verses 4 to 8. You know the writer of Hebrews is not addressing his listeners in verses 4 to 8. He's not saying to this church, you all are apostate. Well, how do we know that? Well, we know it for a couple of reasons. Number one, throughout this letter so far, he's been using first and second person pronouns, us, you. Now, he says in verse 9, beloved, brothers and sisters, in verse 7. And he's using third person pronouns. So again, he is not describing a hypothetical situation. He's actually in his mind thinking about people who have fallen away, but he's not talking about people in that church that have fallen away. He's saying this is what could happen. This is what happens to people. You notice, again, there's three views of who's an apostate. There's at least three views. Let me give you a few of them. Number one view of the people who are apostates are people who actually at one time possessed true and saving faith in Jesus Christ, but now they've rejected Jesus and they've fallen away. The phrase, have once been enlightened, is used to describe the language of conversion. So this would be the position of John Wesley, a famous Methodist preacher. People who take this view use this passage as evidence against those who believe in eternal security. In other words, they would say a true saint can lose their salvation. There's problems with that view. First of all, it contradicts other parts of Scripture. If you read John 6 and John 10, Jesus promises that those who truly believe in him will never be lost or never be taken away. It even fails the test of interpreting that verse within the context. If you look at Hebrews 6:17, it talks about the unchangeable character of God's purpose to the elect. And if God has elected you, then there's an unchangeable character of God's purpose to those that he has chosen, that they will be saved. But that's one view of what this passage is talking about in terms of who the apostate is. Another view is that these are people who once participated in the sacraments of the church, and now they've fallen away completely. So the phrase, once enlightened, speaks to baptism. The tasted of the heavenly gift speaks to the Lord's Supper. In other words, these were people who were part of the church, they participated in the sacraments, but they never were truly true believers. That could be an acceptable interpretation, I think. But I think there's actually one that's better. When we read all of these five warning passages, in every one of them, the writer wants to go back to the Old Testament. He wants to make a comparison between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. So when we read in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, that a great majority of people left Egypt, but they weren't able to enter the promised land. What do we know about those people? They were enlightened. Many people say that refers to the pillar of light. They heard the word of God. They saw the miracles of God. They saw God's mighty works. They were part of God's covenant people externally, but they never really were part of God's people. I think this is the best interpretation. It describes people who maybe have an experience of being really religious. Maybe they attach themselves to a church. They attend church. They send their kids to Sunday school. They perhaps were baptized. Maybe they made a profession of faith. They were people who said, we know God. They know all the lingo. They taste all the privileges of being part of God's people. They were part of the visible church, but they were never really part of the invisible church. They never truly were believers. Jesus in Matthew 7, 21 to 23 describes this group of people. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, why did we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This describes Judas. On the evening of the Lord's Supper, when Jesus says that one of his disciples is going to betray him, all the disciples are looking around like, who could it be? Judas looked so much like a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And yet he wasn't. He was an apostate. So the other disciples, he looked like one. He went through all the same motions, but he never had committed himself to saving faith in Jesus Christ. How do people fall away? The word here for fall away is in the aorist tense, which means a completed, one-time, decisive break. How do people finally make that break and fall away? Well, they do it by doing what Israel did in the desert, by refusing to trust in the Lord, by refusing to submit to the authority of God, by rejecting the offer of salvation by God in the gospel, by denying the power in the works of God. You notice what the apostate does. Look at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 6. What does he do? He crucifies Jesus once again. Because what does that mean to crucify Jesus once again? It means that when you reject the gospel, when you know that Jesus saves and you say, I don't want any part of that, I don't believe he's able to save, I don't believe he's sufficient to save, I don't believe he can save, what you're doing is saying, yes, Jesus, you're guilty. You're a threat. You should just be put to death. You're agreeing with what was done at the cross. See, the ESV captures this when it says it's impossible to restore again those who fall away. True regenerate believers can do terrible things. Consider Peter, who did betray our Lord. Yet the true believer can and will be restored. So what are the implications? First of all, mere knowledge of the gospel is never enough. There are many who have tremendous knowledge of Scripture and the gospel. One of my favorite writers and speakers is Professor Jordan Peterson. His understanding of Scripture is amazing. Yet from all we can tell right now, he is not a believer in Jesus Christ. He has tasted much of the Christian experience, and yet he has not, as far as we know, placed his faith in Jesus Christ. The second test of our faith is whether we're going to produce true spiritual fruit. The gospel, when it comes into our life, it produces true and lasting fruit in the life of the believer. And finally, I think another implication is that we need to be careful. We need to be careful sometimes as churches that we're not so much in a hurry to just get people to raise their hand in a profession of faith, or to ask ourselves, how many people can we get on that church roll? I think when we're in a hurry to get professions or to get members, but we're not really making sure they've got a good foundation of faith on the gospel, what we eventually do is we eventually make it easier for people to repudiate Jesus because they never really knew him. I think that's the reason why the Reformers shied away from using language of eternal security. They shied away from using language like once saved, always saved. Instead, they prefer to use this. They prefer to talk about the perseverance of the saints because it reminds us that we as a believer, we have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to have a true and lively faith, as the Catechism says, that produces true spiritual fruit. Where do we find our assurance of our faith? It's in the character and promises of God. It's knowing that the work of Jesus is sufficient. It's in seeing the fruit of our faith and what it produces. Again, listen to Andrew Murray. He says, my assurance of salvation is not something I carry around like a railway ticket or a banknote to be used as occasion calls. My assurance of salvation alone is to be found in the living fellowship with the living Jesus in love and in obedience. Finally, you notice in verses 9 to 12 of chapter 6, the author ends with spiritual confidence. And again, I love the way that he's a pastor. Even this morning, after having, I think, to wrestle with a really hard topic on life and abortion, it was part of my desire is that we walk out of here recognizing not only conviction of sin, but also the lift of the gospel. And this is what the pastor is doing here. Any time you begin to preach about apostasy or falling away, there is always the risk that some true believer with a very tender conscience is going to feel like I do not have any assurance of my salvation. And the author knows that. So when he writes, he wants to end on a word of encouragement. J.C. Ryle comments on this section by saying, I bless God that our salvation in no wise depends on our own works. But I would never have any believer for a moment forget that our sense of salvation depends on our manner of living. Did you catch the difference? Our salvation does not in any form depend on our works. God justifies us by grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. It's a one-time act of God's grace where he imputes to the believer all of the righteousness of Christ. Our salvation depends on God's grace and Christ's work alone. On the other hand, our sense of salvation, our spiritual confidence that we are his and he is ours, it depends on our manner of living. What does Ryle mean? Look at verses 9 and 12. Where do we find our confidence that we're truly one of God's people and that we're not in danger of falling away? Well, first of all, you notice we observe the things that accompany salvation. The text says, you know, that a true and lively faith is going to produce spiritual fruit in the love of the Lord. We read in Hebrews 6:10 that it's described throughout the book like that, that a true believer will have a love for worship and a love for the scriptures and a love for being in ministry and a love for serving other Christians. They have a love of being, as the text says, a diakono, serving to meet the physical and the temporal needs of others. So that would be one sign to assure us of our salvation. Another sign is that our confidence rests in the God who begins a good work in us, that he will carry it to completion, right? You turn to Philippians 1:6, and Paul says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. So by faith we place our confidence in our perseverance in the one who preserves us, that the one who has steadfast love for his people, he will never let his people go. But then thirdly, we grow in confidence to the degree that we imitate those who have gone before us. You notice that in verse 12. There's always a danger when I use an illustration of something that I don't do very often. So, just giving you a forewarning. When you go hiking, I don't go hiking, but when you do go hiking, I do it maybe like two times in a lifetime. When you go hiking, one of the joys I think of hiking is that you climb to places where you think no one's ever gone there before. And one of the most frustrating things, I think, is when you climb to a place where you think no one's ever gotten there. Like I remember as a kid being at Peninsula State Park when my parents thought I was collecting golf balls and then actually climbing into those cliffs you can see from the bay. It gets frustrating. When you make all the effort to get into a cave, you think no one ever got there. And you get there and they're scribbling all over the walls. John was here. Susie was here. Billy was here. I thought nobody had gotten here before. It's frustrating to be on a trail, to get to a place, and you're always reminded that John got there before you got there. That's the whole emphasis of this letter. Why should these believers be so encouraged that you will endure these trials you're going to face? Because whatever you're facing, whatever trial you're facing, whatever suffering you're going through, Jesus has already been there. When you get to that trial you're going to face this week, it's like etched in the stone. It says, Jesus was here. He is the forerunner. He is the trailblazer. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Jesus knows his people intimately. He has faced all of the trials and the temptations that you have. He's intimately acquainted with you. Every place you're going to get to in your Christian life, Jesus got there before you got there because he's the pioneer of your faith. So think about it. Every sorrow that you're facing today, every trial, every temptation, every difficulty, when you get there, it's inscribed, Jesus was here. And that helps us. It keeps us from being spiritually sluggish and immature. Because we fix our eyes on Jesus. He is the trailblazer, and we simply follow the trail that he has blazed for us. So what keeps us from falling into apostasy? By faith, we trust Jesus, that he has done everything you need to hold on to you, to protect you, to preserve you, to hold you, even when you feel like you can't hold yourself. What keeps us from living in despair in the Christian life? It's by faith, when you're tempted to despondency and despair, to see in that moment etched, Jesus was here. And then you realize you're never going to be anywhere alone. He's always there with you. One last application. What should our posture be to people who look like apostates? To those that you once knew were worshiping with you, and now they say they have no love for God at all, and they seem to be far, far away. What should our posture be? I love what we read in Jude's letter. In Jude chapter 1, verse 17, this is what we read. But you, beloved, remember what was foretold by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ when they said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers who will follow after their own ungodly desires. These are the ones who cause divisions, who are worldly and devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God as you await the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you eternal life. And indeed, have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. And to still others, show mercy tempered with fear, hating even the clothing stained by flesh. So first, what should our posture be toward those who seem to be apostates? First of all, we keep ourselves by the means of grace. We make sure that our faith is growing and it's mature. We turn our eyes to the one who is drifting and hardening, and we show mercy to them. It's like snatching them from the fire. But we can only do that when you and I are well-grounded in the Word of God. Secondly, we are not to treat everyone the same way. You notice in the text, we have mercy on those who doubt. It says we seek to snatch some from the fire when they seem like they're on the verge of leaving Christ completely. And then it says we're supposed to show mercy with fear, verse 23, to the apostate. Jude is thinking of these false teachers, and he's exhorting Christians to be merciful to them. Yet this mercy demands fear. Fear of God when rebuking them, and then fear of their teaching that could be contaminating influence on the church. Can you think of anyone who's falling into any one of those three categories? What has been your attitude toward them? Have you gone after them to rescue them and be used by God to rescue them from their perdition? When you have seen someone struggling with doubts, have you been willing to come alongside them and to encourage them with the word? Do you pray regularly for those who right now you know are denying faith in God? Are you praying for them? Let's take time to pray for wisdom, and then let's ask the Lord to use us in any way so that we can lead sinners back to repentance. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the way in which we were the person who were far from you, and yet you sought us out and you drew us to yourself. You brought us into your family. Father, now as people who have received such great grace, would we have our eyes wide open to people who today are voicedly and willingly rejecting Jesus Christ. And may our hearts break for them. May you give us the joy of snatching some of them from the fire so that they can be saved. That's in Jesus' name we pray.